Okay. So this morning, I told you guys a few weeks ago the next time you saw me, we would be in 2 Peter. Well, once again, that was misinformation from me. We are going to be back in Colossians. I actually think that we need to have a video series on our that we just post every week on our Facebook page that says what Will got wrong this week. And then y'all can make bets on what was it, a date, or was it a, you know, was it a name, or what did he do, what did he say wrong? But this week we're going to be back in Colossians 2, just kind of the way that the preaching calendar has shaken out. So where we ended up, where Matt finished off, was actually in verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. We have to keep that in mind. We want to keep that, be rooted, abounding in faith, that growth in mind as we work through this next passage. We're going to be picking up in verse 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Heavenly Father, I ask that your word would be handled well today. I ask that in spite of me, that it would speak to your people. In Christ's name, amen. So we're starting off in verse 8 here with a warning. We roll into this warning, but if you'll notice, this is probably one of the most positive warnings in the Bible. It's serious, but then it's filled with pretty overwhelming good news throughout. He uses this warning to actually show off how great Jesus is and just how ridiculous the alternatives are. Now, we're not exactly sure what specific teachings he was warning the Colossians against. The next few verses give us a clue, but we don't have any specifics. However, if you look at it, the warning and then the subsequent remedy speaks volumes to Christians today and in any context. By the end of the argument, He makes ignoring this warning, he makes that look like you're choosing dog food over chocolate chip cookies. Now, there is your C-plus illustration for the day, so keep that one in mind. He makes ignoring this warning look like you're picking dog food over chocolate chip cookies. So here's the Will paraphrase. Don't get trapped in systems of thought that lie to you and leave you empty, such as things that depend on the traditional and the mystical rather than Jesus. Because in Jesus you have all of God, and you have all of God available to you. He did what the tradition could not. He changed your heart. Your old self died with Jesus, and your new self was resurrected by the power of God through faith. You were dead and guilty, now alive and forgiven. By the cross he satisfied the law, paid off our debt. Now anyone who accuses you will be embarrassed to speak and will have no validity. So the passage goes, warning, good news, good news, good news, good news. He tells us not to be trapped by seemingly sensible systems that follow the rules of the world instead of Christ. Why? Because Jesus is God. And you have in him what the other things can only barely promise. And not just that, He fixed the traditions, but he's changed you as well, and he cleared your name, and he took away the teeth of any accusers. So the first thing that we see is don't be captured. There's something here. So whenever you see a warning like this, he says, beware, don't be captured. It means there's a trap. You're looking for a trap. There's something here that's wanting to draw you in. And then that thing thinks acts like it's going to give you what you need. He says, beware. Something that looks good is bad. There's something that seems right that's wrong. There's something that seems true, that seems fulfilling, that seems even sensible, that leads to emptiness. There's a good juicy fruit here that's filled with razor blades. There's a chocolate chip cookie that's not a chocolate chip cookie. Maybe it's some kind of a health bar or something. It's tricky. It's not what it seems. That's why there's this warning. There's this beware, this look out. You make sure that you don't get captured by philosophy. This is a command that the believer is expected to carry out. He says, see to it. Open your eyes. Pay attention. Look around. Watch out for traps. There's something that's trying to trap you. And watch out for its markers. There's something here that's trying to carry you off. The word in the Greek is the same that we'd use as a slaver that's trying to entrap and carry off. And he jumps out right away with philosophy. So we're talking philosophy. Now, that's a really broad word, especially in Paul's day. Philosophies could be anything from systems of beliefs to a deep mystical knowledge to what we recognize now as what we would call now the study of knowledge. Our definition today is the study of the fundamental nature of knowledge, reality, and existence, especially when considered as an academic discipline. The word literally means love of wisdom. We want to know. Humans have an insatiable thirst for knowledge. Our first crime was eating the fruit of the tree of knowledge. Less directly, it's a predetermined belief system that predicts your philosophy. That's your philosophy that predicts your actions. A philosophy on life would be, something like get all you can all you get, and sit on the rest. Or even a more biblical one, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's my philosophy on life. Another one is get ahead and stay ahead. I live by that philosophy. We build these philosophies. And Paul tells us of a trap here that's hiding in these systems of thinking. Humans can make really compelling arguments that then lie to us and trap us. Now, he's not condemning philosophy as a whole or the love of wisdom, but there's a specific type of philosophy. And whatever that is, it is in opposition to 9 through 15. Whatever he's telling us about in chapter 8 is going against what we find in 9 through 15. It's not according to Christ. And here are the categories that he gives us. And I think that we can fill in the specifics pretty well on our own. He says, according to empty deceit, tradition, and elemental spirits. He says, starts out with empty deceit. Now, let's use scripture here to help us on this one, where we find that terminology of empty deceit. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Now, as many here who have been saved from a life of sin can tell you, there's nothing more deceitful than the satisfaction that you are supposed to get from sin. It's the most basic trap. It's enticing, but it leads to death. It looks great, but it's a deadly poison. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is death. And sin is so sinful because in sin, we choose something that is so much less than God. We choose something so much worth, something that actually kills instead of satisfies. Paul's not just telling them, be good girls and boys, suffer through and get by. He's telling them, no, there's actually something better, and there's actually something more. Your fleshly desires lie to you. Your earthly ambitions lie to you. And Paul says, my goodness, there's something that actually provides what these things promise in reality. If you wanted a few words, the main point of this passage, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. But there's more here to empty deceit than just sin. If there's a philosophy that is infiltrating believers and taking believers captive, then it can be more subtle than just blatant sin at first. And we find that in our next two, in tradition, the trap of tradition. So tradition, the way we've always done it, it's worked this well so far. Follow the ways we're comfortable with. Matthew 15:9 says, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We take the way that we just do it, and we turn it into our morality. There's a lot of examples of this. In my life around Baptist churches, I've seen things. A simple one is like the structure of your service. You know, your preacher gets up and he teaches Sunday school. He preaches a Sunday morning service. He preaches a Sunday evening service. He preaches a Wednesday night service. And if you take a step away from that, then, hey, that's a sin. You're showing some weakness, or you're showing less of a dedication, regardless of whether your quality improves or whether anybody was getting anything anyway. You've broken the tradition, so now y'all are doing something wrong. We say, we're following the tradition. This is what that's saying, is it says, we're following the tradition, therefore we must be right with God. Well, God is saying, you invented that. Isaiah 29:13. And the Lord said, because this people draw near to me with their mouth, and I would say with their traditions, and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. So these several passages here, they're pointing to a people who worship God only out of tradition. And it's a trap. It's a trap because your habits and traditions can emulate and fake a real relationship with Jesus. He says, well, I'm doing the things, I'm checking the boxes, I'm following the tradition. Surely I'm good. I've showed up for church. I've done all the little things that people do. The Bible says many will say, Lord, Lord, I did all this stuff. And he says, depart from me. I never knew you. You didn't know me, and I don't know you. But I did all the things. It was the trap of tradition. The tradition trap results in a religion without power, in a moralism without transformation. I think the ultimate result of tradition is that it loses people. Once it stops making sense to a generation, tradition loses its power. It has no staying power because it has no changing power. The kids who grew up in homes where worship is just lip service and just a tradition, mom and dad were never getting really rooted in Jesus, were never growing and abounding in faith, they'll leave. It has no changing power. They'll leave the church. People who live in traditional habits for years will wake up one day and just walk away and, get this, be happier. What was missing? Transformation, change, the gospel. They never came to know Jesus as the one that saved them from death. No repentance, no sanctification, just the gray safety of tradition. He tells us here, Jesus is better. Jesus is better than that. The next one is elemental spirits. You throw that out to somebody, I bet you'd have a lot of different answers. And how would you define this? What is this? Well, again, it's a trap. This trap ends much the same as tradition, but with some different characteristics. We end up basing our philosophy on elemental spirits when we humanize or materialize the spiritual. Enough said, can I move on? Don't worry, I'm going to unpack that. I had to say it like that because it makes sense in my head. Don't write that part down if it's not helpful. So in other times and other cultures, other cultures even today and in our culture and places, this would result in things like worshiping trees. In Africa, they had these village trees and these holy trees, and they would tie all this significance to this tree. And we would, we'll take these things like trees or planetary bodies in a lot of places. And later on in this passage, Matt gets to handle this one. He talks about worshiping angels. And we find this in modern day astrology, horoscopes. We take the work of God and we dumb it down and we twist it into something that we feel is easier to grasp, easier to explain, and more comforting. Something that we can have a hand in. I can do something, I can see something, I can get a hold of something. Instead, the opposite is growing and maturing or being rooted in Christ, as he tells us in verse 7. A couple of examples. Someone dies. In order to comfort ourselves, we'll say, well, God needed another angel. Now they're looking down on us and taking care of us. That's not scriptural. And to be totally honest, that's not as comforting as you think it would be. A more mature grasp of that would tell us that the loved ones who have died, the ones who were saved and died in Christ, they didn't turn into angels. They actually became perfect worshipers. Their focus is not back down here on the corrupt world. It is on the perfect focus of their worship. Another concept is you've got hell as the devil's domain and heaven as God's domain, which is really a pretty immature grasp of the gospel, actually. You've got the image of Satan and all of his demons with pitchforks and God and all of his angels, and we're charging hell with a squirt gun and we're going to put it out. That's not biblical at all. A more biblical view of that actually gives you a bigger view of God and of the gospel. Hell belongs to God. It is his perfectly just wrath carried out against Satan and all who reject the free gift of Christ. Seeing that rightly, that actually makes the cross and Jesus' sacrifice a bigger deal. God satisfying his own justice by his own sacrifice is a bigger and better deal than just the powers of good and the powers of evil are in this epic and almost equal struggle, and we just hope the light wins. No, a just and holy God who actually provided his own sacrifice to satisfy his own justice is a much more comforting, a much bigger and better deal. And that's just two examples of that. In some places, we find this trap resulting in praying to saints or in the following verses, worshiping angels, oddball spiritualism like astrology, horoscopes, or manifesting's a new one, based on the principles of this world. Rudimentary things is a literal translation of that. Literally, elementary things, the elemental spirits, the elementary things that we should have grown out of, that we should have matured from because Jesus is better. This passage is telling us, have your thoughts, your motives, your philosophies on life based and rooted in a growing understanding of Jesus, because it makes you less vulnerable to traps. Following other philosophies leaves you trapped in your own morality and in your own ignorance, which is what condemns us in the first place. Our morality was not enough. We only have the morality of Christ. Now, under the next point, I'll move into the positive stuff. For the cookies that are compared to the dog food and gravel of these other things, we have to show that Jesus is better. So we say, don't be captured. Don't be led astray. Instead, find freedom in Christ. In contrast to the emptiness that we found in verse 8, we turn now to the fullness that's found in Christ. We see the fullness of deity in Jesus, and then a transfer of that fullness to us. First of all, he touches on, don't mess with this other stuff. This other stuff is nonsense, because look at what you have. Why would you turn to this other stuff that your immaturity has led you into? You have something so much better. He says, first of all, you have Jesus, who's fully God. Matt covered that in the first chapter of Colossians. That's a crowning point of our doctrines, that in Jesus you have God. We don't see things about God in Jesus. We don't see things like God in Jesus. We see God. Because only God could actually accomplish what Jesus accomplished. Only God has the power to pay and accept the payment. So do not tolerate the philosophy that says he was just a great moral teacher or just an example to us. He is God. Why follow little human beliefs about life when you have access to the God who gave life? So we have fully God. Then we have a fullness in Christ, a fullness. That's another one that's different to think about. Look at it like this, fullness as in lacking nothing. I don't need special secret wisdom of mysticism. I don't need to add immature concepts that make me feel better. A deeper growth in Christ clears all of that up. I don't need to check the boxes of tradition and say, if I'm doing X, Y, Z, then I must be fine. What I need is to be rooted and growing in Christ. When you think of fullness in Christ, what do you think of? Full access, maybe. Maybe full sonship. Full satisfaction. Full confidence. I learn more and more and more all the time that you can actually bet on the kindness of God. What about fulfillment? Something that we chase. I am doing. I am accomplishing all I should. So therefore, I am fulfilled. I attach personal fulfillment to this passage. I think Paul does as well, because personal fulfillment is a concept that you will wake up to every day of your life. I would say that most people every day are either fighting to work away from emptiness or towards fulfillment. Somewhere on that spectrum. The answer to that is here as well. You have the answer to that in Christ. Growing in Christ will move that fullness from myself, my actions, how well I do, what I'm doing, what's going on in my life, and it will move that to Christ, to what Christ has done, Christ is doing, what Christ absolutely will accomplish. Out of the gray and the dubious and, man, I hope this goes okay, into this is happening. What God has set out to accomplish will be accomplished. And I want to base my fulfillment in that. The next thing that we see is transformation. Don't get trapped by the lies. Don't get trapped in empty deceit, because Jesus is better. And in Jesus, you have transformation. Jesus has done what we only had an image of doing. So he talks about circumcision here. That was the image of change, of transformation. The mark of being part of God's people, of belonging to him. But it was just a physical sign, just a physical mark. So when Jesus takes that and he puts it on our hearts, that means that he has changed us internally into one of his. He's done what hands could not do, what the tradition, what the image could not do. We were dead. We were indebted. Now we are free and heirs. Transformation is what these other things, what these traps lack more than anything else. I can practice the traditions and the rudimentary principles, but without Christ, I am a being who is dead, who's dead in sin, and I'm going through the motions of living, literally the walking dead. These things cannot change you. Only the God who created you can do that work. Everything else is a lie. It's fake. It is deceitful emptiness. The pleasures of sin, the mechanics of tradition, the immaturity of elemental spirits, at the end of the day, they all lack that power. The change that you need is not found in them. Only Christ fills that God-shaped hole in our lives. Without him, we're eating dog food and calling it cookies. We're filling the tank with water and calling it gas. He's the one that makes you whole. He's the one that transforms you. God has done the work that tradition and human wisdom cannot. We are complete in Christ, a new creation. And then the last part there, he says he shames accusation. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So remember, Paul wrote this letter about the same time that he wrote Ephesians, and he sent him out with the same guy at the same time. In Ephesians, we find this same language of powers and rulers. In Ephesians 6:12, he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, we need to remember this when we think of what he is putting to shame here. But here's the kicker about accusers and accusations. They're often correct. They're typically right. It's not that Satan's out there saying, "I'm a bad kid," and I'm not. I am a bad kid. Bad enough that I needed Jesus to die for me. The accuser actually uses the law, and he uses it correctly to make a valid accusation against me. Well, then how are they disarmed? Like he says in this passage. It says, he nailed our crimes to the cross with Jesus. Jesus took the debt with him, and he paid it. Therefore, they're put to shame. I tried to think of an illustration for this about proof that puts to shame. There's an old story that Dad used to tell, because it's like one of those stories of a really, really stressful time, you know, a stress story. Back in the 80s, he had had an auction for somebody, and after a while, the bank called. There had been some kind of mess up with the bank, and they didn't have a proof of payment. They didn't have the documents, and they called mad, accusing. They called the house and chewed my mom out and got everybody all worked up, like, "We're going to come after you." Well, Dad knew where the records were. He went to storage where the records were. And in storage, there had been a water leak. And in the box where the records were, there was a bunch of ruined check stubs and then some good ones. And there was about a 3-check gap. And he found the one that he needed. And he took it and he put it on the banker's desk, said, "There's your proof." And the accuser was put to shame. "Here's your proof. This is the reality of it." And, okay, all the accusations are ridiculous. Everything is foolishness up to that point. Everything was just hot air. Jesus has put our accusations to shame because it has been paid. It's like you're in a courtroom and the prosecution has the media there and the witness and the jury, and the judge throws it out in the first few seconds of the trial and they all leave embarrassed. It's like, man, we got all turned up over nothing. When the judge himself says, "You've brought this to me and actually it's paid." "Well, how do you know?" "I'm the one that paid it." "Oh, okay. You've wasted everybody's time." The accusation leaves ashamed. He pays the debt. But there's a second way that he shames the opposition. He shames the powers and the principalities and the temptations and what causes you to sin, what brings you into sin, by showing that he is better. He makes all of the other competitors leave pathetically beaten because what he provides is better too. There's that C.S. Lewis quote. It's one of the greatest things he's ever written about humans and the things that we chase. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased. If only we have the gumption to step to it in faith. It's that the dog food and cookies image again. We would chase cheap foolishness when the pleasures of the Creator are at hand. So what do we do with this warning? If you have all the riches of Christ at your disposal, why don't you use it? We're so unwilling to do the hard work when it comes to spiritual growth. We will work like a dog in other things except for the eternal. Even when the hardest part is done for us. If someone asks you, how is Jesus better? Can you answer that question? Someone who you see that's, well, put it like this. I'll tell you an excellent way to live. You get up in the morning, eat healthy, maintain a positive attitude, go to work, be diligent, do your best, be a good parent. Don't do anything bad to anyone. Be the best person that you can be, and that's all you can do. How is Jesus better than that? Do you have the maturity to answer that? Have you thought about it hard enough? You need to set a high standard for yourself and always strive to outdo yourself. You need to, do the other philosophies. How is your nailed God better than that? Have you developed the spiritual mentality to answer that? The problem with this philosophy is exactly what Paul tells us. It leaves you empty. At the end of the day, you still have the problem of not being good enough. You say, I'm my biggest competition. Yeah, and you're going to stay that way. You still would not have a framework to process all the bad stuff in your life or in the world. In order to buy into this philosophy, you have to believe the lie that if I do enough, I will be enough. So what philosophy are you living by? You are living by one. What lies are you believing that has you trapped? What is the thing that makes you question the fullness of Christ? Or what brings shame or doubt? Don't be trapped by it because you have something better. Press into the access that you have been given. You know, we either have really low spiritual expectations or we don't realize how good it could be. And Paul is begging you to see it here. Stop treating your faith like a sidebar to the rest of your life. Set roots and grow. So here's the argument that's been made in this passage. Only Jesus can actually reshape your heart. Tradition cannot. Only Jesus can settle the debt. Morality cannot. Only Jesus can give you access to God. Religion can't do that. Only Jesus can silence the very valid accusations that the law makes against you. Your best moral character cannot accomplish that. As you are hammered by the philosophies of the world, remember, you have what you need in Christ. Don't go on choking down dog food when a feast is set in front of you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. I ask that you would put power in your word, and I ask that you would use it in our lives. God, give us a taste for you, Father. As the psalmist says, taste and see that God is good. I pray that we would have the ability and the faith to step out, the small faith that we need to step out and check and see and find out that God is good. God is all satisfying. Give us the maturity. Give us the grit to grow. In Christ's name, amen.